We're looking tonight at Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 8, is where we left off last week. The interesting question that we find presented right at the beginning of this passage is, do you want to be a slave? Do you want to be a slave? That's the question Paul asks in verse 9. Do you wish to be enslaved all over again? It's a funny question, isn't it? Surely nobody wants to be a slave. We all want to be free, don't we? Well, if we're honest, actually, sometimes we quite like our own little prisons. Because you know where you are in a prison, four walls can be quite comforting. Sometimes we don't want to be free. We want to be slaves. In psychology, there's a name for wanting captivity. It's called Stockholm Syndrome. We're in love with our captors. That's kind of the human condition. We enslave ourselves to things that don't have our best interests at heart. But we love them and we want them. And in this letter, Christ is shaking us by the shoulders and saying, be free. Today, he's going to show us how slavery works, how it looks, and how it ends. Firstly, how slavery works. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? The assumption here is that formerly, before they knew Christ, when they were pagans, worshipping the Gentile gods of that time, they were slaves. And actually, the Bible would say that that's the natural state of every human being. We turn from worship of the God that we know is there, and we'd rather worship gods made in our own image, or even other images, idols. False saviors, false lords, and we become slaves to them. Until we know God personally, and he knows us, we give our lives to worship and serve false gods. But they can't give us anything, really. They are not life-giving. They are life-sucking. That's why I want to say idolatry sucks. Because only the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is truly life-giving. Only the true God is the source of life, and everything else just takes life. So if I give myself to false gods, they will take my life and my freedom. I could give my life to my career, and jobs so often demand that you give your life, don't they? Well, they will take more and more of you, and give less and less. You'll be a slave of career. If you make it your God, you work longer and longer. You sacrifice more and more on the altar of success or significance just to feel that satisfaction. But like a drug, the satisfaction will decrease day by day. There are numerous other idols today that pretend to serve our needs, aren't there? But in the end, we serve them, empty, hungry, bankrupt in the soul. Created things may tempt us. I'll give you life, but actually they end up taking it away. They are weak and miserable, just as those pagan idols that the Galatians once worshipped were. And if we live for the modern day idols, well, we'll end up enslaved and emaciated. Maybe you remember the story of the prodigal son that Jesus taught. The son chooses to walk away from his life-giving father, and he travels to a far country and pursues things that are not God's. But he treats them as if they are God, and they consume his whole life. And what happens? He ends up in a pigsty. He went for joy and feasting and ends up starving and miserable. He went for riches and became dirt poor. He went for freedom and ended up enslaved. We know this each time we wander from the Lord and chase satisfaction or rescue anywhere else. There in the pigsty is exactly where everything that is not God takes you in the end. It will promise you life in all its fullness in the far country, but it delivers poverty in exile. That's the experience of everyone in the world, because everyone worships and lives for and relies on something that is not God, chasing life in all the wrong places. Now, maybe you knew all of that. It's not no great surprise in verses 8 and 9, but there's a bit of a shock in verses 10 and 11. What is this thing that they're turning back to? Well, verse 10 says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. What are they now enslaved by? Well, judging by what he says about the law elsewhere and then being circumcised, it is Jewish rules and holy days and rituals that they're observing now. So all these false teachers have infiltrated the church and told these people they have to do. If they want life, they've got to go to these weak and miserable principles. See, the Bible's telling us when you picture someone enslaved, don't just picture the alcoholic or the workaholic. Don't just picture the prodigal son in the pigsty. Picture someone really pious. Bit shocking, isn't it? Now, as worldly prodigal sons, as pagan idolaters, the Galatians had followed weak and miserable principles. Christ had set them free, but now they're turning back to weak and miserable principles again. But they're religious ones, and they cannot save. Because they've got themselves circumcised, they've become scrupulous Sabbatarians, following all the laws of Moses, trying to justify themselves before God. And it's slavery. Now, Jesus warned about this kind of thing, perhaps more than anything, and that's why the prodigal son parable ends with a really sad tone. You remember that the young rebel comes to his senses and returns home to his father, and he receives a pardon, and his father throws a massive party. And outside the party stands the older brother, who hates the mercy his dad has shown. And he stands on his right. He's never done anything wrong, as far as he can see. He's been a model son. So how dare his father show such mercy? And he says, all these years, I've been slaving for you. Stark warning there from the Lord Jesus. You think you're a slave to the Lord? You'll be outside the party. And that's why Paul is so fearful in verse 11. These guys are observing special days and months, seasons and years. Their rule-keeping, their righteousness, self-righteousness, had become a god. And it only ends in slavery and death. Not true life with the true God. But this is the slavery that they wanted. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? It seems so. They wanted to make their law-keeping the basis of their relationship with God. Because at least then they'd know where they stood. Familiar four walls. Do this, do that. All good, I can tick those boxes. A familiar prison. But the law does not give life to sinners. Remember chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But it doesn't. The law doesn't give righteousness or life. The law enslaves. And we have this book of Galatians because we've got spiritual Stockholm syndrome. We love to be in captivity. But it's so ugly. The second thing we learn is not only how slavery works, but also how it looks. From verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, free. For I became like you, I entered your culture to free you. And you've done me no wrong. You loved me until now. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. As well they might, some little Jewish man covered in scars and afflicted by an illness. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ himself. After all, that's whom Paul represents. And what has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Maybe a hint there that Paul's ailment was in his eyes. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people, the Judaizers, false teachers, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. Where's Jesus in that? Now it's fine to be zealous, or better courted, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. But are they remaining loyal? My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. The reason why he's perplexed is because slavery is so ugly. Two things about it. It's joyless and it's Christless. You can see that it's joyless in verse 15. He says, what's happened to all your joy? Well, you could translate that, what's happened to your sense of blessing? You see, there's such a deep contentment when you're in Christ, when you're robed in his right standing with God. Remember the prodigal son, dressed in royal robes I don't deserve. And that's joy-giving, isn't it? Because the world is no longer on your shoulders. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God's promise of forgiveness. You can rejoice. You don't determine your standing with God. Jesus does. So there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. Nothing you will do to make him love you less. Well, there's joy there. But legalism has such little joy. Although it looks so zealous, so very keen. Verse 17. They want you to be zealous for them. Let me quote one old preacher on this. Zeal is not an infallible test of true spirituality. There are far too many groups around bearing the name of Christ which are really parasites on the church, seducing young believers into their exclusive legalistic clubs. You'll find them knocking on your door, talking piously, and obviously very keen. Maybe they will offer you a free magazine, or get their Bible out and quote so many texts that you will be spellbound. But once they've sucked you into their cultish machine, they will destroy your joy. Many of those who've come to Christ out of the cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, will tell you they never knew joy in a system of legalism. Depending on themselves, there was never joy. But depending on Christ, then they found joy. You may see them around, even inside the church. Zealous legalists wearing a happy mask, but inside they never have any peace. Because they think it all depends on them. And we all fail. Well, remember the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Was he ever joyful? Even before his younger brother had returned home, day after day he was working with his father, but he was doing it as slaving for a master. And when you're slaving, you don't do it joyfully. You do it grudgingly. So where's your Christian joy? Have you lost it? Maybe you've fallen into slavery. There's a second characteristic of slavery. Hint of that in verse 19. Christ is to be formed in you. Slavery is ultimately Christless. Christless. Not just joyless, but Christless. Birthed out of being united with Jesus is that his characteristics, his character, is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. And there's all the difference in the world between Christ being formed in us and some impersonal set of rules being formed in us. God doesn't want to produce mere rule keepers. He's looking for Christ in us. Something resplendent, glorious, full of integrity, mercy, peace, and joy. Think again of the prodigal son's older brother, though. Now, he was moral, never disobeyed orders, but he was too good to pull up a chair next to his sinful brother who'd returned home. And that was the problem. He may not have run away to the far country, but he was actually further from his dad than his younger brother all along. For he was nothing like his dad. His dad celebrated when the sinner came home. His older brother seethes. His dad embraced the repentant sinner. His older brother excluded him. His heart is completely different to that of the father. But we know that the true son of the father, our older brother, left his privileged position to go and to seek and to save the lost, to pay for their release and return with his own life. The legalistic older brother is poles apart from the true son of the Father, full of mercy and truth. And if we are in him, if we are free, if we know Jesus, then we will become like the Father too. Well, is Christ being formed in you? And the question is not, are you becoming better behaved? No, that's the legalist's question. The question is, are you internally becoming more gracious as Christ is gracious, more dependent as Christ is dependent, more joyful as Christ is joyful? Well, if not, maybe you've fallen into slavery. And if we're not careful, as we make disciples, we might make them sons of hell, not sons of God. For what is our greatest desire as we make disciples? Is it the same as Paul the Apostle? Is it to see Christ formed in them, no matter what birth pains it causes us? Or do we take the shortcut and say, just keep these rules, now leave me alone? Making disciples is to see Christ formed in others. And it is painful. It is like labour. If it was to Paul the Apostle, it will be to us. But remember, it's totally worth it, because we're setting others free. We liberate them from slaving after self-righteousness or self-satisfaction, that Christ may be formed in them. I love the key verse, what I think is one of the key verses of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Do you feel more free as a Christian than you did as a non-Christian? Do you feel freer than your non-Christian friends? The gospel is meant to liberate us. Liberates us from non-religious gods like career or alcohol or sex or money or power, things that leave their victims despairing in the pigsty. But remember, Christ sets us free from legalism too. We don't have to serve religious gods like law-keeping and self-righteousness, things that leave us proud and grudging and joyless and Christless. The gospel of Jesus frees us from all slavery. It covers our sins. It clothes us with Christ. We can walk into the world with nothing to lose, nothing to fear, nothing to hide, and nothing to prove. We're free. Do you feel that? I must admit, I don't always feel that. Sometimes I want to be a slave. If we're honest, that's what we're all like, isn't it? So let's think about not only how slavery works and how it looks, but also how it ends. How slavery ends. Now think back to the history lesson that we got in chapter 3. This tells us a lot about how we become free. God made a promise of blessing to Abraham and intended it for the nations eventually. It was a promise to justify, to acquit and vindicate sinners. See verse 8 of chapter 3. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. A blessing that includes adoption and God indwelling his sons and making them heirs of glory, transforming them as they wait. Now that blessing is passed on to the world through Abraham's seed. In chapter 3 verse 16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and the scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And before that seed arrived, the law was given to Moses. Why was the law of Moses given? Well, chapter 3, verse 24 tells us. The law was put in charge, like a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now the old schoolteacher of the law has gone into honourable retirement. See, when we read the Bible correctly, we see a story. Not a fictional story, but something that goes from A to B to C up to Z. And the foundation of that story, the thing that comes first, is not God's law. The bedrock is God's promise, his gospel promise, which comes to fruition in Christ. That's what the law that comes later points to all along. And so God's ultimate aim for us is not for us to be under law. Rather, he wants us in Christ. Not for us to conform to external rules, but to be transformed from within into his likeness. And so you are free in Christ. You're no longer at school waiting for liberation, waiting for the school bell. Now the bell has come. The Holy One has arrived. The holiday has begun. And by faith in him, we are no longer slaves to law-keeping. And Paul's about to give us a glimpse of how the law itself pointed to this. Remember the application at the end of this, chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That's where he's heading. In Jesus you are free, so don't go back to slavery. It almost rhymes, doesn't it? That was unintentional. That's the application of all this. In Jesus you are free, so don't go back to slavery. Not now, not ever. Don't regard God's law as the means to salvation. The law, you see, can only ever reveal your sin and your need for Christ to save you. And the law pointed forward to him in various ways, and one of those ways is by way of analogy. Posh word for it is typology. Something happened in the past that God was in charge of, and it gives us a picture of what the situation is now in Christ. So you get the history, what happened in the past, verses 21 to 23. You get the analogy, the typology in verses 24 to 27. And then you get a bit of application, verses 28 to 31. Let's look at the historical situation first. What happened in the past? And I've got two questions for you. What was the status of Hagar and Sarah, two wives of Abraham? What was their status? And secondly, how did they conceive? Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. So, Hagar, what's her status? She's the slave woman. Well done. Good. Doesn't say that in this bit. It's going to come on to it in a second, but that's good background knowledge. And the free woman is?
Sarah.
Exactly, yeah. She's free. Hagar's a slave. And how do these two women conceive? Not too many details, please, Andy.
It must have been a miracle to send because Sarah was past childbearing.
Exactly. Sarah was past childbearing age, desperate for a son and heir in her family, and said to Abraham, look, sleep with Hagar. She's at childbearing age. That'll work. Okay, so Hagar conceived the normal way, literally by the flesh, by human contrivance. Sarah conceived as a result of the promise of God, a miracle. Okay, let's see what it corresponds to today. A glorious illustration, this. Verse 24. I've got a question for you. What does Hagar correspond to, and who are her children in slavery today? Okay. Verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, before we think about that latter quote, before we get confused by that, just think about those two questions. Who does Hagar correspond to? Who's she like? By the analogy that Paul's drawing. Sorry? She's like, she brings about those who are enslaved, but what do the two women represent? Verse 24. Mount Sinai, which is another way of talking about the Old Covenant, represented by the Mosaic Law, which, according to the false teachers, is the very way of life. But Paul's saying, that's the old way. And her children in slavery are the Jews, yes. Those who have not yet turned to Christ, who are still trying to keep the laws to get right with God. Very important, though, just as an aside, to remember that the Old Covenant was meant to be one of grace. God is gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving wickedness. That was in the Old Covenant, remember. It was one of grace. Those who trusted those promises were made free, providing they didn't see its law as the means for salvation. Sadly, the Jews fell into that. And that's why they're in spiritual slavery. They don't rely on the promise. No, they're seeking to justify themselves by the law. They have misused the Old Covenant. There's nothing wrong with the Old Covenant itself, providing you then place your trust in the promise of the Christ. Trouble is, you see, they're now relying not on him, but on their own righteousness, which is slavery. Okay, so who does Sarah correspond to? Verse 26. The new covenant, yeah. Or in the words of Paul, quite pictorial language. Yeah, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. She's our mother. It's quite funny. One of the writers I read said, a lot of people today write a lot about the Abrahamic religions. Oh, you should all agree. But Paul's adamant here. It doesn't quite matter who your father is. It does matter who your mother is. Something to think about. God promised, you see, that his covenant people would miraculously multiply through his promise. That is what is why he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. Isaiah 54 pictures God's people in exile in Babylon as a barren woman. And God promised her many future children. So Israel in exile became like Sarai, promised children who would be free. And of course, in the new covenant, those who trust in Christ, multiplying across the earth, are free. Verse 28 is glorious. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Not of human contrivance, not of the flesh, but of promise. And so, verses 29 to 31. Two questions for you again. How do the children in slavery treat those who are born free? And secondly, who inherits God's blessing? How are we treated? What do we inherit? Okay. Verse 29. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Genesis 21:10. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So, what kind of treatment ought we expect from those who are in slavery? Persecution. Yeah, harsh treatment. Now, in the middle of Genesis 21, what happened in history was that the teenager Ishmael scorned Isaac at his weaning ceremony. And Paul sees a parallel there. The sons born of the promise are mocked and scorned and attacked by those who are born by human contrivance of the flesh. And so the early church is persecuted by the legalists of their day, the Jews. Later on in history, those who found salvation by faith alone, Protestants, are attacked by the legalists of their day, the Roman Catholics. I'm not saying all Roman Catholics are legalists, by the way, but that was the pattern at that time. And Christians who rely on God's promise are so often opposed, even in the church, by legalists who rely on themselves to be right with God. Who inherits God's blessing? Who inherits God's blessing? The free woman's son. That's the end of verse 30, isn't it? Implied. He will have the inheritance. And it won't be shared with those who depend on their own righteousness. Those who are slaves. So that is why Paul is commanding us never to return to the slavery of self-reliance. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We're part of this new covenant. We're free, born of God's promise. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. A yoke of slavery. The picture there is of an ox bowed down by a crushing weight across its shoulders. This unbearable yoke. And Jews sometimes use that metaphor for their relationship with the law of Moses. Well, let's have no time for such religious masochism. Any teaching that says salvation is down to human works will undermine our freedom, our joy, and Christ being formed in us. So keep those re-slaving influences at bay. And I think the greatest danger is perhaps how we teach the next generation. It is so easy to moralize the Old Testament or the New Testament. To say, there you are, this is teaching us how we should live. Full stop. That is not the gospel. The Bible is not full of instructions about how to save yourself. God forgive us if we ever teach that to the next generation, whether in Sunday school or at Word Up or in the home or in the school. And it doesn't just apply to children, does it? It applies to those you gossip the gospel to over the garden fence or in the office. Are we telling them about the freedom? Are we telling them about adoption into God's family? Or are we just giving them another yoke of slavery? Jesus' yoke is easy, and his burden is light. For he's the one who carries our burden. He's the one who has saved our souls at the cost of his own life. Yoked to him by utter dependence, our souls are free. Let's make sure we pass it on faithfully to others, without implying that they have to rely on themselves and their own works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your enormous grace. You've released us from any self-reliance. We don't need to return to any system of religious rule-keeping. Nor do we need to return to the worship of idols, which just suck. Thank you that in Christ we have life. Life in all its fullness. And we pray that others would see our joy, that they would see Christ being formed in us, and that as we share the good news with them, we won't muddy the waters. We'll tell them of your free offer of grace and of the way you transform those you receive as your children. Keep us faithful, we pray. Don't let us be yoked again by such a yoke and burden of slavery. In Jesus' name, amen.